Please turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians, if you would. We'll commence a new series of studies, messages on 1 Corinthians. And I surely hope that you will not only be stimulated a little bit in this particular study, but then take part in one of the home Bible studies. There are groups meeting in different areas of the city that might be adjacent or near to your place. By the time Wednesday comes around, I hope to be able to provide for each of those home studies a little printed book, which will help us. It's from the Moody Bible Institute, and it will give us assistance in answering questions and help us with our discussion and insights into the book. And our prayer is that as we preach upon the broad concepts on Sunday morning and lay out the book in general basic principles, then the detailed discussions following during the week will be of added value and importance. Possibly by next Lord's Day, there'll be any surplus books available for any of you who are not able to get to the home Bible studies. And by this, you shall be able to study and keep parallel to the portion and just get to thoroughly know and enjoy this interesting portion of Scripture. For any of you who are here that are singles, college, and career age, the home Bible study in my home will be studying this particular portion we're looking at on Wednesday, and we would surely urge you to come out and enjoy the other dozen or two dozen that'll be there, and we have a very enjoyable time together, plus very good refreshment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In 1 Corinthians we have moral details, the inner order of the assembly of God's people, and more than any other epistle written by the Apostle Paul, it deals with the inner view of the church and the mechanisms, the machinations of the spiritual life amongst God's people. It's interesting that with all this emphasis on the assembly life, that there is no mention of elders or other named functionaries of the church. And there's a significant reason for this, because what's laid before us in this particular book is a very practical, experiential epistle concerning the needs of God's people in the day in which we live. And this is emphasized in the book in one of the textual parts we'll take a look at in a moment. Corinthians deals with the practical conduct of the Christian and also the public walk of the church. Now, we want to clarify in our mind that today we use certain words. We use the word C-H-U-R-C-H. We sometimes mean a group of people, we sometimes mean a building, we sometimes refer to it as a populace of a kind of religious people, But when the Word of God uses the word ecclesia, that is, a selective company of people that have been separated from the rest of the world, it has direct reference not to congregational buildings, nor assembly of people, but rather the assemblage of God's people. All of those who are born-again believers in any local geographical place. Sometimes, as we noted in the Colossian letter, it's a group of people that meet in a house. Other times, it would be all the believers that meet in a city. But the emphasis is separating the ecclesia, the called out ones, an assemblage of people that belong to God. They are born-again believers. And it is that to whom this letter is written, the church of God, which is at Corinth. All the Christians at Corinth. Now, in this particular letter, there are 9 major themes that the letter addresses. And you might be interested, at least to make a mental note, if not to jot them down on your note somewhere. The first is, it maintains the authority of Paul's apostolic ministry. And that's not without importance, because this is going to be called into question. And so, the epistle itself maintains its authority, firstly. Secondly, it denounces party spirit and thoroughly reproves worldly wisdom. And those two things are kind of keys that are introductory to the general flow that we want to look at the very beginning. Then the book also insists upon the teaching and the power of the Holy Spirit of God amongst God's people. Not the manifestation of the Spirit, excuse me, as you and I see it or understand it today, or have heard about it, but rather a sense of the presence and the power of the Spirit of God in a life to teach us and to instruct us and to guide our daily behavior. This book also tells us that it is a reproof amongst Christians to bring any litigation against another believer, and that particularly in any public way. The book also urges godly order at the Lord's Supper and in all the exercises of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. These things are laid out in paragraph, chapter, verse-by-verse form, but they're designed and stated in such a way that you and I get absolutely clear and concise understanding and insight as to what God wants you and me to be doing today as we meet as a group of believers in our congregated meetings, and then also, as we leave the congregation, we are still representative of the whole. We are members of the body individually. And as such, we carry with us a weighted responsibility. This book also touches on the 8th point that gives counsel to the Church of God and God's people as to our social and family duties, our marital ties. And then the last major point, the 9th thought, is that it meets the speculations of all the concern about the future state of Christians. And it's all clarified in the last chapter. Now, the key verse of this book would be read in chapter 1 and verse 30. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. God has credited the Lord Jesus to our account, and he has considered him to be our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And those 4 words are taken by the Spirit of God and developed in the book. Chapters 1 to 4 deal with wisdom. The contrast of spiritual wisdom with the wisdom of the world, the philosophy of human intellect, the arrogance of man seeking to assert himself into spiritual realms in which he is sublimely ignorant. And the whole first 4 chapters are given over to this clear picture that Christ has made unto us wisdom. So chapters 1 to 4 is the subject of wisdom. Then chapters 5 through the middle of chapter 10, verse 16, deals with righteousness. Those of us who have been enlightened by God are taught from chapters 5 to the middle of chapter 10, or 11 rather, excuse me, how we can be growing and developing and moving onward and yet walking in a right way in this world, righteousness. Then in the middle of chapter 11, beginning with the Lord's Supper in verse 17, we have the 3rd division, and that is sanctification. And from 11:17 all the way through, chapter 14 is the subject of sanctification. How we as a group of people, when we come together, the first 11 and a half chapters, deal with our lives individually related to the fact that part of the body of Christ. Then the middle of chapter 11 lets us know that when we come together, God is expecting certain things. Firstly, the Lord's Supper, then love and care, then the exercise of gifts, and then profitable ministry to one another. And that's the middle of chapter 11, verse 17, to the end of chapter 14. Chapters 15 and 16 give us the theme of redemption. The full, complete raising of our physical body. There is the whole book divided by one verse. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And in this tremendously interesting and profitable book, we will be taking broad concepts on the Lord's Day morning, dealing with significant things that we should understand to help us in our own home studies and in our private study to go into the book with more detail, going over the question and answer sheets and that type of thing. The barrenness of human knowledge. That's exactly what Paul wants to put before us. And the first evidence of human knowledge and human ways is the first problem that's addressed in verses 10 to 17 of the chapter, and that is the denunciation of divisions. Wherever there is a sectarian spirit, wherever there are divisions, wherever there is a party spirit amongst God's people, that was not instituted by God. Many divisions amongst God's people. Many things that separate us. And that should not be. There should be a pervading spirit. The little chorus we sang, we are one in the bond of love. He has joined our spirit with the spirit of God. And in principle, you and I are to be welded together as an assembly of believers. We have been called by God and drawn together and to carry on our life mutually supportive and strengthening each other and receiving increments as God saves souls, brings others into our fellowship, they are received into our fellowship, and we are meant to share with them spiritually encouragement, intercessory prayer, and sometimes practical needs. So in verses 1 to 3, Paul gives a salutation to the letter. And it's written to the church of God, which is at Corinth. The ecclesia, the called out company. This is best translated an assembly. That's not because we think that the denomination called the Assembly of God or something of the kind is right. That's where they get that name. The word assembly carries a different thought than church. When I say church to you, you likely think of a building or a group of some kind. But the assemblage means people who are separated from others and are drawn together. And this is what the word means, the connotation of the word. For example, a very artistic sports writer might look at a large room of athletes and will say that he would start his article as, there in the foyer of that room, there was an assemblage of behemoth titans. Now that sounds very decorative. What do we mean? We mean there was a large group of men, and the thing that they had in common, they were all massive, strong, physical athletes. There's something that separated that group, and so they call them an assemblage, a group that's drawn together. This is the church. This is the assembly, as God sees us. He sees you, if you are a born-again Christian, as part of the assembly of God in Houston. He has written this letter unto the church of God, the assemblage of God's people, which is at Corinth. Literally, it's the church of God, the which is existing at Corinth. There's an article before which, trying to emphasize the assembly of God, the which is existing at Corinth. Literally trying to emphasize that there is a new community in Corinth. There are pagan, wicked, adulterous people amongst the Gentiles. There is arrogant, unbelieving religious Jews, and there is the assemblage of God's people. The Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. There is only three kind of people in the world. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there is the church. The assembly of God's people. And if you are saved, you are part of that assemblage. And you should, by the very meaning of the word, be gathering with companies of God's people. Not just to hear a sermon, but to share life, to receive blessing, to have prayer partners, to find those that are supportive. The whole idea is that God is trying to draw together people, companies of people. Now, in order that there's no misunderstanding, he describes who these people are. And he gives a threefold description. The first, sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is, set apart. Not merely a negative separation from sin, but they are sanctified, set apart to God. That's the very force of the word, sanctified. They have been called together and set apart to God. We belong to God. If we are God's people, born-again believers, we belong to God and we have been set apart in Christ Jesus and called saints. Excuse me, our English Bible has to be there, and that should be in italics. It's not there in the original text. And he's literally saying, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Now, that does not mean named saints, like we call one another saints, but it's rather the thought, saints by calling. It's the same expression that's used in verse 1. He is an apostle by the calling of God. I am a preacher by the calling of God. God called me to preach, separated me from business circumstances, my natural inclination to be working in an office and administrating in some fashion or to teach. I always thought that I wanted to be a history teacher. I thought I really enjoy that. Teach American history to high school students. I thought that would be grand. That would be my vocation. That would be my natural inclination. But God, a preacher by calling, has separated me from that and appointed me to call. Now that's exactly, or rather to preach, excuse me. Now that's exactly what the apostle is saying. He said, I am an apostle by calling. Not by choice, not by man's appointment, but by calling. God has called me and appointed me and is using me as an apostle. Now you are a saint by calling. It would be nice if we could say we were saints by behavior. That would be charming. But God says we are saints by calling. We are appointed, set apart for Him. We are not saints by death. We are not saints as a result of an election. We are saints by the calling of God. That's what God sees you to be as a believer in this world. So important to Him. Set apart for Himself. And this letter is so important, it's not addressed to Corinth alone. But it's to all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a key to this book. It sets this book apart from all other volumes in Scripture. And yet, of all the volumes in Holy Scripture, of all of Paul's epistles, the book of Corinthians is the one that's most consistently attacked by people who do not really believe what the Word of God says. They say, oh yes, well the things that are said there in Corinth were meant for the Corinthians. That was a local problem they had. Oh no. Just lest anybody have that kind of confusion in their mind, the book has a unique address. You notice this in verse 1, or 2, excuse me, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he's going to establish this through the book, that what is written in the book of Corinthians is written for everybody, everywhere. Turn with me to chapter 4, if you would, in verse 17. For this cause I have sent you, Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring unto you remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere, in every church. Chapter 7 and verse 17. God has distributed to every man as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. So I ordain in all churches. Why is he repeating this? In order to disabuse your mind of the common error of the 20th century. We will take out of 1 Corinthians what we want to take and say, well, the rest was written to the Corinthians. They were having trouble at the Lord's Supper. That's why they remembered the Lord's Supper. They were having some kind of a difficulty. That's why the Lord suggested this style of prayer and covering. They were having some kind of situation there, and it's only there that they were concerned with the gifts of the Spirit. No, we cannot say that. The things that are written in Corinthians were written for all who in every place call on the name of the Lord, and Paul affirms it uniquely all the way through the book. Chapter 11 and verse 16. If any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. There's nobody that's contentious about these matters that I am teaching. chapter 14 and verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Chapter 16 and verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So there's no way for us to limit this book. This book is a vital, instructive manual for the 20th century congregation in Houston. And God says to us, we are the assemblage of God's people. You have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by divine appointment and calling, and you are to call upon the name of the Lord and separate yourself from the rest of the world and live a vitally intimate, reunioned life with Him. In the first 10 verses, 9 times the word Lord, curios, an adjective which carries the connotation of sort, yieldedness, authority, rule, submission to power. He is our Lord. He is given His full title 6 times, the Lord Jesus Christ. This to a congregation who is definitely trying to avoid His Lordship. Definitely trying to live in the city of Corinth as they did in their unsaved days. Definitely trying to propagate and enjoy themselves in a self-indulgent fashion, and Paul says we'll have no part of it. He is our Lord. We have been called God's people. Sanctified by God. Uniquely His own. Now it's up to us to live in that fashion. So in verses 4 to 9, he breathes out a tone of thanksgiving and appreciation. Knowing all that's on his mind, knowing the pressure and the difficulty of this wicked seaport city, the proliferation of disease and filth and carnality and abuse and drunkenness, the navy men coming and passing through and not caring what they did, the Corinthian, trying to be proud of his intellectualism, devised a way of living that as long as he lived with his mind, he could do anything he pleased with his body. And one of the wicked, terrible charges of the day in which this congregation was established was, you're living like a Corinthian. You've heard the expression, why, it's nothing better than Sodom and Gomorrah. And what we mean is, they're living as wickedly as they did in that day. Well, that's exactly what they would charge people with, to be Corinthian. Be the effect that you're just sensual and carnal and wicked. But in that city, God had many people. The story is given in the book of Acts chapter 18. And with all the proliferation of wickedness and of all the insemination of evil and sin and sensuality, God had many people in that city. And they were expected to live in a certain way. And He was just rejoicing that God had saved their soul. And I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you, that in everything you are enriched by Him. We have been made wealthy. You at Corinth? Yes. You, here in Houston, you have been enriched by Him. Our sins forgiven, an eternal home, a relationship with God, godly, holy friends, parents, families, interest in the welfare of others, the broad, deepening experience of communion and fellowship with the eternal, the infinite, the unknown. You have been enriched. And He is rejoicing and giving thanks for the wonderful effectiveness of God's work in their hearts. Paul says, I'm just thankful to God for what's happened over there at Corinth. But I notice how he says, you've been enriched in utterance and in knowledge. The word utterance is a translation, logos. The word logos has a literal meaning of word. So we could actually translate this sentence to read this way. I thank my God always on your behalf. In everything you are enriched by Him, in all word and in all knowledge. Now, in all word, that doesn't make sense. But that's the only way to translate it, literally and accurately. Many revised versions talk about speech, that you've been able to speak. And from that chain of thought, and because of the abuse that happened at Corinth, and because of the tendency in the 20th century to be preoccupied with a certain kind of gift that has to do with our speech faculties, people have then tried to interpret this to mean you have been enriched by Him in the gift of tongue. Now that's an abuse. That is not accurate. There is no implication of that at all. The word is, you have been enriched in word, in logos. And the word logos means that your mind has been enlightened. That you have been given something in your mind, divine doctrines and truths and understanding. It's been planted in your heart today in your Sunday school class. Insights concerning God. That is logos, data, information that's stored in our mind that has not yet even been spoken and doesn't have to be spoken. The same word is used in chapter 2 when it talks about you having the mind of Christ, meaning the capacities, the disposition, the awarenesses, the enlightenment of Christ himself. And that's what God has done for you and me. He has enriched us with the mind of God, the logos, insight. And now he says, when it becomes words, whatever you speak, let it be uttered with knowledge. Let it come out with a deep understanding and speak of things that have an impact and a value in the lives of others. That's the charming anticipation and the enrichment of which he speaks here. Some of you were saved when you were 10 years old or younger. Some of us have been on the road for many, many years. Some of us know many truths. And we refuse to share it with others. We have the data and information. It says, now you have been enriched. What I would love for you to do is then turn it into word and knowledge as the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you. You have become behind in no gift waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus. God has not deprived any one of us. He has given us an enrichment. Every faculty and ability now over there in Corinth, apparently, in order to make a mark on that pagan society, they were inundated with the gifts of the Spirit of God, greatly enabled with some very dramatic gifts. And it was meant to be, designed to be, making a tremendous impact on the people that came and went from the Eastern and Western world. They would all stop off in Greece. They'd all pull into the port of Corinth. They would all have an opportunity to be exposed. And here the congregation of believers, God's people, the assembly of God in Corinth, would be so vested with knowledge and wisdom and the enabling to project this to others that it made a great impact on the world around. Or at least it should have. But that wasn't so. Because in the city of Corinth, and in the land of Greece, there was great importance put upon philosophy. Philosophy is the love and the pursuit of knowledge, and using all means to attain and to accrue and accumulate more, even moral self-discipline. And this way of living, this line of thought, cause those converts to begin to think of themselves as being better than the others in the city. Then they began to think of themselves as being better than those in the congregation. Because you see, I listened to the great orator Apollos, and I was saved through his ministry and sat under his teaching. And another would say, oh yes, but who preached at Pentecost but Peter? And I follow Peter in his way. And somebody else would say, ah, but the great missionary and the great establisher of churches, why, I am a follower of Paul. He's the one that has the truth. And this party spirit, this divisiveness, is exactly what the Spirit of God wants to denounce. It's the denunciation of divisions amongst God's people, caused by people wanting to pursue a certain kind of a gifted teacher because of his personality, because of his capacities, because of his line of thought. It feeds our human intellect and it becomes a philosophy of our own. A love of thinking, a love of sophistry and ideas and concepts. And we become so absorbed with that, we forget that we've been left in the world to bear a testimony for God. And it's divisive. It's not only highly injurious to the body of Christ, it's an insult to our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul simply asks, did Paul die for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? How can we follow teachers? But despite this divisiveness and their frailties and all the problems, listen to this warm encouragement that comes to God's people in verse 8. He shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. With all of your weaknesses and frailties and all that there is to attack over there, but God is faithful. He will consistently care for you and bring you into a right relationship and ultimately unto the fellowship of his Son. Do you see why God saved you this morning? You have been called by God, an appointed, sovereign, effectual call, placing you into a position where you can come unto the fellowship of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now the simple question is, are you, am I, in fellowship with Jesus Christ? Do we share our life in him? That's what fellowship is. The sharing of one's life. The companionship. We do it in business. We go into a fellowship in business. We share in a corporation. We have mutual responsibilities. We each take our part of the business, and you take the paperwork, and I'll go on the road and sell, and then you wrap them, and I'll mail them, and we work this out together. Is that what your life is in relationship to Jesus Christ? That's being in fellowship with him. Being in fellowship with God is not breaking bread. Being in fellowship with Jesus Christ is sharing your life with the Lord Jesus. That he is part of your life and part of your thinking. And that kind of camaraderie is lived out experientially. Does a man and woman come together and live in a house? No, they come together to love and to share life and share experience. And in that marriage relationship, they have a fellowship of life. This is what God is looking for in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. When you were saved as a child, when you were converted, God called you unto the fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Have we made much progress? Well, it's not God's fault. But ultimately, he shall effect his holy purposes. And there shall be a day coming when we will be taken and presented before him blameless in the great day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we can be so thankful with all the frailty and weakness that characterized them at Corinth, with all of their sin and frailty, yet the apostle was sure that the assemblage of God, sanctified, saints by calling, would ultimately end up into a close, proper relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a blessed and a wonderful assurance. And so he turns then, after he gives them that kind of a commendation and the confirmation that's given to us in verses 8 and 9, that it's all going to be right and work out properly at the end, then he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Verses 10 to 16 give us the disputes that existed. First, he starts with an exhortation, a tender, earnest exhortation. "I beseech you that you speak the same, that you assert the same." It doesn't mean conversational language, but it means to affirm something, to communicate something. "I beseech you that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions, no fissures, no rent, no tear, no factions, no schisms. Nothing would separate you, that you would be perfectly joined together in mind and judgment." The mind is the intellect. The word that's used for mind here is our intellect, and it's our faculty of discernment. And that we as a group of believers, we should be an example of what all believers in the city of Houston should be. We should be of the same mind. Now, these are idealisms that are stated in Scripture, and they are designed for all of God's people. I would urge you not to accept the fatalistic attitude that spreads and permeates Christianity. Don't think, "Well, what can you do? Look at the divisions and the denominations. It's beyond help." And we throw up our hands and back away and think that that's relieved us. One of the basic tenets of our coming together in this congregation is the premise that God can and will give us a disposition, a mind, teaching us the truths of God's Word and causing our faculties and discernment to be harmonious, to bend our wills. Now, there's a lot of different minds and intelligences and intellects and backgrounds in this congregation. But that makes no difference to God.
Because the overriding supreme thought is that we be welded together, perfectly joined together, like the gears of an automobile. And then there's an ongoing testimony. I beseech you that you speak the same thing, assert the same things, that there be no division, be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, the word judgment carries the thought of an expressed opinion, a conviction. Let me illustrate. You say, well, how can that be? How can all of us agree? We do it in our home. We sit around the table. We're going to talk about a vacation. One wants to go to the mountain, one wants to go to the shore, one wants to go to Hawaii, someone else would like to go. And then we look at the pocketbook and say, well, now, this is how much we can afford. And we become all of the same mind. Our mental faculties begin to blend. See, this is how much we have. This is what the weather is like. This is what the calendar affords. This is when the family can go. And then there is a bending. And then our judgment and discernment is, well, I guess we better end up going and we'll spend a weekend up at Bear Creek. All right? So we'll spend a weekend at Bear Creek. This will be our vacation. Now, what do we do with this? We're of one mind, we all assert and affirm the same thing, then we have this conviction, and what do? We speak the conviction. And somebody says, you going on vacation? And the little fellow comes down and says, yeah, I'm going to Bear Creek next week. With such authority, why? There's one mind and one judgment. We can't do it here? Certainly. It means everybody has to give a little bit. And the authority of God's word influences us. And controls our conclusion. And if everybody thinks this and I'm over here, then I begin to blunt my thinking and try to harmonize as best as I'm able with everybody else. To do what? That we be perfectly joined. What will this breed? The warmth and the unity and the cohesion that God is looking for. Where amenable spirits cooperate with the faculties and abilities of others. And when unsaved come, and when God's people look for places of fellowship, they will feel and sense a spirit of oneness, of similarity of mind. Not the following of teachers. That's the example he gives. He said, it's been declared unto me that there are house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And some say this, and some say that, and Paul is warning them that this is not the design. No, we're not going to tolerate that. His expostulation, the explanation of all this, his remonstrance is given in verses 11 through 14 and 15. He's trying to describe to them that this is not the way. No, we are going to have a cohesion. This is what I long for you over there. Why? Because that divisiveness, that separation of mind and faculty and discernment, that failure to assert and teach and preach that same direction, leaves us open to human thinking. And that's the hazard over there at Corinth. Wisdom. The wisdom of the world. I preached at Corinth, in verse 17, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We have two classes of people here. The fool and the saved. Those that perish and those that have experienced the power of God in their lives. How did they experience that? Paul says through preaching, through the proclamation that Christ died at Calvary's cross. Now that's not the kind of appealing philosophical line of thought, carefully honed phrases and self-aggrandizing ideas that pleased the Athenian, the Greek, the philosopher, the intellectual. But Paul says, when I spoke the gospel, what reached your hearts at Corinth and saved your lives from the wretched, hell-deserving, miserable condition that you were in and brought us into the fellowship of God and brought us into the testimony of God, what was it? But the simple preaching that Christ died for your sins at Calvary's cross. That's the secret. And it destroys all of man's wisdom. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's the unbeliever that despises the gospel message and will depreciate it and say that it's not intelligent and ongoing enough with all kind of accusations. A group of 200-some Christians gathered at a camp at Camp Elam in Colorado over Labor Day. And the other preacher who was preaching, gave a clear, precise, accurate teaching concerning the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. As best as we knew, 200 people were all Christians. But they enjoyed that study. Why? Why was I sitting there taking notes? Because it was the preaching of the cross. It was a fresh insight and a new perspective into the death of Jesus Christ for me and how he as a lamb will sustain and feed. And it's what is food and nourishment and a declaration of the power of God to some foolishness to the unbeliever. But God has declared, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The power to save my soul, the power to change my life, the power to bring us together into a group, the power to overrule in our lives and give us an amenable spirit toward the same mind and the same spirit in unity amongst us. The power to take people from different walks of life and background and bring us into a warm, hearty, enjoyable fellowship. The power of God to change lives. That's the mark of the presence of God. And that's the enjoyable, blessed truth that can exude in our fellowship and experience. As Paul says, but you're being robbed of it. Because you're trying to be so wise. And in our own wisdom, don't we remember that the prophet Isaiah said, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The greatest intellectual giant of the world cannot think his way into the kingdom of God. But when once he hears the simple message that Christ died for his sins and was buried and rose again, the power of God changes his life, and he becomes part of the body of Christ, part of the assembly of God, sanctified, a saint by divine calling. Are you? Are you a child of God? Have you ever really simply heard the gospel message and believed it and know the power of God working in your life to save your eternal soul? That's the beginning of true wisdom. And I trust that we're not going to be misled, but we'll see that in this Corinthian epistle, there is practical truth and understanding for our daily lives, day-by-day experiences with each other, and the best way to live and work and walk together as a congregation of Christians in this world. I am sure that our studies will be a blessing, and I trust that we'll take the opportunity to be part of the home study, carry this book a little further in our discussion. Read it ourselves. Come prepared with an open heart to receive truth and know the enlargement of being in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we are very thankful for thy word, and we pray that thy Holy Spirit would bless it to our hearts. We do long for the oneness of mind and spirit that would perfectly join us together, that we might all affirm the same teaching and practice and walk in the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would not be divisive or harmful, but rather mutually encouraging and strengthening of each other, bearing a testimony and yielding our lives to the authority of our Lord and our Savior. Bless thy word to our heart. Bless every family represented, we pray, Father. And as we close, we ask for the blessing of thy Holy Spirit and the fellowship of our Lord Jesus to attend our way as we each and all enjoy the love of our gracious God and Father.